how many of you have studied this issue on your own? Great, awesome. Okay, then this should be repetition. And I hope this will be helpful tonight. I hope that you'll find it balanced. I hope that you'll find it biblical. And like always, I hope that we'll look at it through the lens of the gospel. Because what I find is when I look at issues like this and abortion, homosexuality, through the lens of I'm a follower of Jesus because of the message of the gospel, things click for me, and all of a sudden some issues become non-issues, and other issues just really find their proper place. And so this was helpful for me to go through, I hope it will be for you as well. But before we actually jump into any texts and consider scripture, I thought it would be beneficial to give us an understanding of what we're actually talking about, so that we understand what's involved in alcohol and understand what it brings with it, and also consider some statistics before we take a biblical perspective here. Alcohol refers to ethyl or grain alcohol. I think I saw today that 94% of America's alcohol comes from corn originally, and ethanol is the active ingredient found in alcoholic beverages. Now, alcohol is not a what's the opposite term for depressant? Stimulant. It's not a stimulant. It is a depressant, meaning that it reduces functional or nervous activity. And what that translates into is that it affects the person's judgment and coordination. So short-term effects end up becoming these: distorted vision, hearing, coordination, altered perceptions and emotions, impaired judgment, and of course, bad breath and hangovers. Even the short-term effects, you just take a couple of alcoholic beverages a day or a week or whatever it may be, even the short-term effects, you can recognize those are negatives. As far as long-term effects, if you are a habitual drinker, here's what is certainly in store for you: loss of appetite, vitamin deficiencies, stomach ailments, skin problems, sexual problems, liver damage, heart damage, central nervous system damage, memory loss, cancer, and then pregnancy problems, which is why pregnant women are told don't drink, and if they do, that can create some major, major problems. Why I think this is helpful is if you've not, like for me, I've not been around alcoholics very much. I've not been around a drinking scene very much, and so I just don't understand what comes with it. And when it's glamorized in media, when it's glamorized in different settings like that, you can find a sense of attraction being drawn there because all of the negativity is completely masked. And so I thought it was helpful, even as I started doing some research, before I even dove into the biblical text, I'm beginning to recognize that just an awareness of my neighbor, speaking literally, just an awareness of my fellow citizens, a social awareness, a medical awareness, even a common sense awareness, is causing me to look at this issue and see what comes with it and recognize this may be something that is most beneficial just to avoid altogether. So it's helpful just to approach it initially just from a recognition of everything involved with this whole discussion. Alcoholism, or alcohol dependence, is the disease term that our society uses to label a lifestyle drunkard. You won't find that term in the scriptures. You will find the term drunkard. In scripture, it's viewed from much more of the perspective of this is a besetting sin. Today, we've labeled it typically more as a disease. But these are usually the symptoms that accompany it. Craving. This is a strong need or urge to drink. And oftentimes, it becomes as strong as the desire for regular food and for water. It really controls. There's a loss of control, not being able to stop drinking, even when you're confronted with some of the dangers of continuing to drink. Physical dependence, we know this as withdrawal, nausea, sweating, shakiness, anxiety, and then also tolerance, where your body kind of plateaus, it gets used to a certain level, and so you need more in order to reach another high. And those are symptoms of today what we would call an alcoholic. When you read the scriptures and you see the term drunkard, he would have been experiencing those same things. Alcohol problems include alcoholism, like we just saw, alcohol abuse. We'll look at some statistics in a moment, how if your judgment is impaired, your problems are exacerbated, and your desire to handle those in your own way. really takes over. And so alcohol and domestic abuse go hand in glove, even as the statistics demonstrate. Irresponsibility or inability, a falling to the wayside of one's responsibilities, a complete overlooking of your duties and your responsibilities in life, or the inability to fulfill those things. Crime. And again, we'll see some statistics in a moment that bear out alcohol is one of the leading energizers of so many different kinds of crimes, the most obvious of which is drunk driving, and which leads then to auto accidents. Medical conditions, we've already listed some of those as well, and kind of the list goes on and on again. So again, you kind of just, when you see the package, you begin to recognize that, man, just as a citizen, just as somebody who wants to see my good for my neighbor and good for my society, I'm starting to have some thoughts formed. Again, as Christians, we want God's word to be our source of authority and to be our final word. But as those who have been given brains by God and need to use them, I think we're starting to recognize some things here. Alcohol statistics. We're going to break this down into three categories. Statistics really reveal three different aspects of this whole issue of alcoholism. The first is our society's addiction to alcohol. I want to start with a question. How many of you have family members who have been adversely affected by alcohol? How many of you have some family member, whether it's grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, someone in your family that's been adversely affected? Can you keep your hands up for a minute? Okay, so we have four in the back that haven't, and all the rest of us have. You can put your hands down. Probably any time you ask that question, the numbers are going to be that ratio or even worse. It is just, it's harder and harder and harder to find families that haven't been affected by it. The first time somebody asked me that question, everyone in the room, the hands went up. Initially, I didn't want to put my hand up because I didn't think about it. And then I recognized my mom has two brothers. One has been, you just kind of get used to it. You don't think about it. But he's been a drunkard his whole life. He's divorced. One of his kids is way off the deep end. And then our favorite uncle, y'all, favorite uncle, Uncle Steve, favorite uncle, randomly walked away from his wife one day. And all of it was led by alcohol and relationships that had been formed. And so it really affects families today. And the statistics bear that out. It's not just any one family. It's really the addiction of our society. There are more than 12 million alcoholics in America. Stated another way, 3/4 of all adults drink alcohol, and 6% of them are alcoholics. 15% of the U.S. residents are considered problem drinkers, and approximately 30% report experiencing an alcoholic disorder at some point in their life. So the statistics really demonstrate this is something that you and I know also by experience to be something we regularly face. The World Health Organization estimates that there are 140 million people with alcoholism worldwide. And in 2000, that was many years ago, the numbers would have increased by now. Nearly 7 million people ages 12 to 20 were binge drinkers, and 3/4 of all high school seniors professed to have gotten drunk at least once. And then this number is rather staggering. Americans spend $197 million a day on alcohol. So this really is an issue that is gripping our society. So there's an addiction. Statistics also bear out a plethora of accidents directly resulting from this issue. Each year in America, 79,000 deaths are attributable to excessive alcohol use. Half of the yearly auto accident fatalities are a result of alcoholic consumption. And then to put it into a moment-by-moment time frame, I thought this was helpful. Statistics indicate that drunk driving results in one injury every minute. So if we got here at 7 and we leave at 8:30, by the time that we come and go, 90 people across this nation will have been injured because of an alcohol-related accident, and 3 people will have been killed due to someone driving while intoxicated. Drunk drivers cost the United States approximately $50 billion every year. So obviously there's a huge amount of a wasting of time, of wasting of resources, of wasting of people's life and substance themselves that these statistics are bearing out. Finally, abuse. And we know this as well. In case of domestic partner or child violence, 35% of offenders were under the influence of alcohol. So when you watch the nightly news, when you read the articles, when you just scan NBC.com or whatever it may be, one out of every three domestic violent cases is going to come back to this as its root. Alcohol is associated with two out of three instances of intimate partner violence. So anytime you hear of husbands and wives or partners acting out in violence, two out of three times, it's because it's being pushed along by alcohol. And then it's the leading factor in child maltreatment and neglect cases, and it's the most frequent substance abused among these parents. So it is wreaking havoc in our homes. It is crumbling away that picture of Christ in the church that is manifest in the husband-wife relationship, and it is also causing parents from being able to invest in their kids, whether it's a Christian worldview or any worldview, as neglect and maltreatment continue. So the statistics, a knowledge is fascinating of this issue when you recognize there is so much negativity involved in this. Why do we fight so hard for it? Now, I haven't landed anywhere, okay? And in reality, while we're going to land clearly in one area, we're not going to land clearly on another. And you'll see where we're going. But initially, just being informed is really helpful to just have some sobriety as we consider this issue. Okay? Now that we've kind of gotten an understanding, let's jump into some biblical passages. We're going to start in Proverbs. And we're going to outline our thoughts under two main headings. First, drunkenness is clearly prohibited. Okay? And I'm going to, if you're not already convinced, we all will be black and white convinced of that when we're done. I'm sorry, keep your finger in Proverbs, turn to Ephesians, because that's where we've got to start. That's our key text for this particular point here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we just can't get any more clear than that. That's a pretty black and white key text. Don't get drunk with wine. Drunkenness is clearly prohibited. Now, flip back to Proverbs, and we'll come at this from another angle. Let's start in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Destruction is predicted upon drunkards, and we'll see this in many passages here. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Remember, this is written by Solomon. Solomon had been on a lifelong quest. We even saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that part of his search for satisfaction was narcotics. And he discovered that therein is no more satisfaction than anything else. It's all meaninglessness and a chasing after wind. So here's a guy that has seen just about everything and has tried just about everything. And here's what he recognizes about drunkenness. Chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Chapter 23, verse 19. Familiar verses, I know, but it's helpful just to reiterate them again. Chapter 23, verse 19. Listen, my son, be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be with the heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eaters. Interesting. How many sermons have we heard on gluttony? How many times have we considered that? Hardly ever, right? He's going to put it side by side here. For the heavy drinker, verse 21, and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the one with rags. Keep on going down to verse 29 of the same passage. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions, complainings, wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And we could keep on reading beyond that as well. Destruction is predicted upon the drunkards. Some other references are up on the screen. Can you just fast forward, if you could, to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whatever the destruction that Solomon had seen in Proverbs, it doesn't hold a candle to the ultimate destruction that Paul sees. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Destruction to an eternal degree is brought upon the drunkard. We could come at it from a different angle as well. Drunkenness is associated with sin. We recognize that clearly in the story of Noah and of Lot. We think of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and in a drunken shame. Not only did he sin, but he also caused his son to sin. Lot, rescued by grace, watching his wife not get rescued, would find himself hiding in a cave and being taken advantage of by his own daughters because of his drunkenness. In Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are these. One of them is drunkenness. And so when the Bible considers drunkenness, it never, ever paints it in a positive light. It clearly condemns it and also warns against it. So we can be black and white with this point. Drunkenness is clearly prohibited. Now, whenever you've heard anyone talk about this before, when you studied at it before, you also knew our second point here, that drinking must be considered through principles, okay? And some of the principles I've liked, and some of the principles I haven't liked. And so I've tried to select tonight what I feel are some of the best principles, the principles that I feel have accurately and biblically, just the text themselves, have ministered real helpful conviction for me. Okay, so let me just give them to you tonight. Number one, the principle of self-control. And I want you to see these verses with me because I want your convictions to be rooted there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:12. And by the way, remember, I haven't told you what your convictions need to be. Okay, we're just progressing through things here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So he very clearly is saying there are some things that are lawful, they are allowable, but not for me, because they will master me. John Piper, if you go on his blog and just start reading some of the articles that he's written about this throughout the years, that is one of the biggest reasons why he is a total abstainer, because he knows how easily addicted he is. And that's really John Piper's personality. You read anything he's done and you just follow his ministry, the guy throws himself into whatever he's doing. And so he knows that that's his temptation, and this verse has spoken volumes to him and has really been a bedrock on which he's decided, as for me, I'm not even going to touch it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's go to these verses as well. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, we could argue that he's speaking spiritually there. He's speaking metaphorically, that in our spiritual wherewithal, we need to be alert and sober. Right. True. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But do you notice the illustration he's going to use? For him, he's having a hard time drawing that line of distinction between our physical awareness and our spiritual awareness. We are one individual, and we live all of our life before God. And so whether it's physical or spiritual, he's telling us here to be sober, serious-minded, and aware. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. The drunkards get drunk at night. We're of the day, so whatever they do at night during the day, we need to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's simply the principle of self-control, of awareness, of sobriety. And again, he's speaking less from the idea of alcoholic sobriety and more of the idea of a soberness of mind. But we recognize, even from the statistics and the medicinal research of alcohol, that that affects the soberness of mind. 1 Peter 5:8 is the verse we know. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. So I think this principle is one that all of us can at least see, we can recognize, it makes sense. Few things are as addictive as alcohol. And so the parallels, I think, become really obvious. We're told some things are legitimate, but not for you if it has the potential of mastering you. And then when we say, okay, so what things in society may that be? I think alcohol is certainly one that we have to at least consider. Secondly, the principle of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going to say that I buffet my body so that after I've preached to others, I don't be a castaway. So I'm taking my body and I'm bringing it under subjection. You can see some parallels between these two principles. But then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He uses the same idiom again. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so Paul was saying, when it comes to lawful things, I'm not just going to do all lawful things. Lawful things are my starting point, but then within the lawful things, I'm going to go for those things that won't master me because I have one master, and I'm going to go for those things that edify me. And again, just going back to the wisdom that rehearsing those statistics and some of the understanding of alcohol, we recognize that generally speaking, alcohol in society today is not that which builds up. Instead, it really is that which is tearing down dramatically. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll let you reference that later. Principle of worship. This one should speak volumes to us as well. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you are being mastered by something in life, that has become your god. That has become your idol. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. These are verses we know. And then Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a clear distinction. It's either or. Either you're being mastered by alcohol or you are being mastered by God, the Holy Spirit. And so the principle of worship should certainly speak volumes to those of us who claim Jesus as our Lord. The principle of association. This is a principle that we hear often in regards to this and other issues. And again, having considered the statistics and just some of the understanding of this issue that we have, I feel personally like this principle has more merit to me than it ever has before. Romans 12:2 clearly tells you and I that as followers of Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will go strangely dim. That happens as we turn our minds upon Jesus. And it's also something that we have to actively turn away from. Be not conformed to this world. Love not the world. And it has been a very carefully planned tactic of the prince of the power of the air through the means of technology to paint alcohol consumption in the best lights possible so that you and I, who find ourselves wanting to be relevant, wanting to be contemporary, struggling with the fear of man, we can find ourselves all of a sudden tempted to no longer disassociate from that which is the enemy of God. And this is one of those areas in particular that a lot of believers really stumble over because it's so identified with their friends that to turn their back on alcohol means to turn their back on their friends. And they're not just thinking that, their friends are telling them that. And so we have to make a decision. Are we going to love our master or are we going to love the world? And no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and reject the other, or he'll cling to the one and hate the other. So the principle of association is certainly something that you and I will have to wrestle through. And then finally, the principle of effect. The principle of effect. We're still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Again, this is a familiar principle, one that we hear often. And again, after having started with some of the statistics and just the knowledge of what alcohol is doing in our society today, I think this principle has been more impressed upon my mind. We do not live our Christian life in a vacuum. We pursue Christ as a community. And there is a great sense in which we are our brother's keeper. And so we need to be careful that we are not causing our brother to be led into sin. And especially in a society in which drunkards are not inheriting the kingdom of God. And so for them to inherit the kingdom of God, they need to be pulled out of their drunkenness. How easy it is for them to plunge back into it if we are not careful. Romans 14, 13, and also 16 through 21 is going to make that very plain. This was a really important concept to Paul as he wrestled through some of these issues. So these are some of the principles that I felt are especially poignant in this particular area, considering what we know about alcohol in our society today. Will it control me? Is it going to help me in my sanctification? Is it going to hinder my worship of the one true God? Am I so trying to be associated with the world that I'm willing to kind of overlook this particular area? Am I hurting others by my choice in this particular area? So drinking must be considered through these principles, okay? Now, I've said some statements that may, in your mind, suggest to you what I've done with these principles, but I also haven't told you. Because for me, I don't think we've covered this as thoroughly as we need to. We need to refine and specify our focus even a little bit more before we're done with this topic. Really, everything I've given to you is stuff I've heard before, and you probably have too. And as you studied through it, maybe this is where you stopped as well. We've called through the biblical data, we've informed ourselves, and we've allowed the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to bring understanding to us. But as we spent the last almost 2 years with this single focus, this growing awareness that we are followers of Jesus, that we've seen Jesus, that we're savoring Jesus, and we need to share Jesus. That is our life. We've had this growing understanding that our single focus is to know, love, live, and give Jesus, even as our mission statement says. Then I think we would be doing ourselves a disservice if we did not look at alcohol purely through the lens of the gospel. Knowing, loving, living, and giving Jesus. Can I suggest just 4 points that I think are really helpful that for me really have served to kind of seal the deal a little bit? We must remember who we are. We are the people of God. None of your neighbors think that about you. None of your coworkers think that about you. In fact, there's a lot of times when people in the lobby don't even think that about you. But you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And one day God is going to pull the scroll back. He's going to draw apart the curtains, and everyone will see that you are indeed a partaker of the divine nature and a child of God. We've got to hit these references. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, a passage you're familiar with. He's going to use some illustrations to describe this people of God concept. First, you are the house of God. You want to know where God dwells? You want to know where the God of the universe has been pleased to take up residence? In you. Do you not know that your body, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are the very dwelling place of God. Ephesians 3 is going to be where Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he's going to say, I'm praying that God would dwell in you, that he would take up residence within you by faith. Not only are we the house of God, but we are priests for God. We are those who represent God to the nations around us, to the house on either side on our cul-de-sac, to the cubicles on either side of us in our workplace, wherever it may be. We are priests of God to those who know him not, those who have no hope, who are strangers from the covenant of grace. We are priests. 1 Peter 2, this is a tremendous passage. Adam referenced it last week in his testimony. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are my people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And typically we stop with verse 10 and we make the point that in the Old Testament, priests were not allowed to drink at all. They weren't allowed to drink, period. And so New Testament priests shouldn't either. Of course, the problem with that is that we're not under law, we're under grace anymore. But do you see that grace makes the same suggestion? Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Grace kind of suggests the same conclusions. Why did priests not touch wine at all? Because they were distinct. They were set apart, totally separated unto the purposes of God. You're a priest and you need to remember that. You're a child of God. You are the house of God and you need to remember that. The distinct one, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity is residing in you. And you need to remember that. We must remember who we are. We are the people of God. Secondly, we must remember how we should walk spirit-filled. Let's trace what Paul does in Ephesians 4. We've already quoted our key verse in Ephesians chapter 5, but let's see how we got there. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are summarized by one verse in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You struggling to find your identity? You need to study Ephesians chapter 1. You are this, and you are this, and you are this, and you are this. In one word, you are blessed. Thoroughly, spiritually, fully, completely blessed. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Which is why when he comes to chapter 4, he says in verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which you've been called. Paul has introduced that word, walk, almost as an illustration. And now he's going to use that word and he's going to trace it throughout the second half of his book to describe what that worthy walk looks like. Verse 17, Paul, I want to walk worthy of that calling. I have been blessed. How do I live that out appropriately? Well, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart, become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. You want to walk worthy of the gospel? You don't walk like you used to walk. Okay? Can you be more specific? Sure can. Chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 6, we'll see it again here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here it is again. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now you take alcohol and everything that we said about alcohol from just an observational standpoint as we look at society. Is that summarized by verse 9? Goodness and righteousness and truth. You are light, and that's the fruit of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So don't participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And so he's going to use it one more time. I think it's in verse 15. Therefore, be careful as you walk, not as unwise, but wise. This is what a walk for a believer looks like, spirit-filled. You've got to remember who you are. You are the people of God. You've got to remember how you should walk, spirit-filled. Thirdly, you must remember what you are doing here. You're representing the light. You are an ambassador for goodness, righteousness, and truth. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we know that verse, but Paul is going to say, why am I so concerned about glorifying God with what I'm eating and drinking? Because the world needs to see that there's a God worth glorying in. We just traced Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians 4, he's going to say, walk circumspectly, wisely toward them that are without. Why? Because you have something so precious you're trying to convey, you don't want to harm it, detract from it. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, we already traced it there. But let's go again to 1 Peter chapter 4. These are passages that we would be wise to spend some more time just basking in, to really let these thoughts sink in as we consider this and other issues like this. But notice we're going to see it again here in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. In other words, because Christ died for you, arm yourself with that same purpose. Be willing to adopt the same mentality, the same purpose, the same mission of Jesus. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now get it. For the time already past was sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them anymore into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. They malign you. You've turned away from their worldview, and it's cost you their friendship. But their story's not finished yet. And you have an opportunity to persevere through that maligning so that you might minister the gospel and that they may live no longer in the flesh but also in the spirit. You might trade in your convictions for a momentary friendship and discover that you actually reaped eternal destruction. And so just for good measure, he returns to a theme we've already considered in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Friends, our mission is way too important for us to be trite with our convictions. Our mission is way too important for us to just be trivial with these significant issues. When we bring the gospel to bear and look at this issue through the lens of the gospel, we are reminded, I've got to remember that I am the people of God. I've got to remember that I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit. I've got to remember what I'm doing here. I'm representing the light. And finally, we must remember the enemy's tactics. This has been a thought that has been really helpful to me, and I'll quickly share with you the story. For some of us here, when we get to the end of this discussion and we recognize that you are going to have to yourself come to a conclusion here, I know where you're going to land on drunkenness because you are a biblicist and the Bible is clear there. When it comes to drinking, you're going to have to draw some lines. You're going to have to make a decision, and you must do so in total commitment to the gospel. If you're not thinking about your pursuit of Jesus, if you're not thinking about your mission on earth, then you are not in the proper frame of mind to make these decisions. But if you go to Colonial and you're a member here, the decision's kind of made for you. We have in our covenant this little phrase: we also engage to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. And so by identifying with this local assembly, you and I willingly or sacrificially dedicated ourselves to that commitment. I was talking with Pastor about that particular phrase and whether that was necessary or whether we needed to reword it. And I'll never forget what he said in the passage that he based it on. We're going to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not convinced that I wouldn't necessarily change that phrase. I may someday. If I have a church and I've got to have a covenant, I may choose to reword that. But I certainly appreciate the reasons why here at Colonial we have it worded that way. Here's the text that he took me to and the point that he was making. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. The application's right there, are so multifaceted when we consider the way churches are doing church, the way professing gospel ministers are trying to minister the gospel. They're doing it with craftiness. They're adulterating the word of God. They themselves are not departing from shame. Paul says, we didn't play games. We separated ourselves from shame. We weren't trying to be crafty. We weren't adulterating the word of God, but instead, by the manifestation of truth, we commended ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Pastor then asked this question, in our society today, what is our great enemy using to blind people? And having considered the statistics, and having read the obituaries, and having rehearsed our own family experiences, can we not agree that certainly the evil one is using this issue to blind people to the light of the glorious gospel? And so Pastor said, I'll never be ashamed to be the pastor of a church who has in our covenant this corporate engaging of a church family who is willing to say, we're just not going to go there because our mission means too much to us. When we consider where we're going to land personally on this, we've got to recognize that the enemy's tactics for your neighbors on either side of you who are watching you, your coworkers who are watching you, your relatives who are watching you, he is blinding them. And for many of them, he is blinding them in this particular way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so since our enemy is diligent and skilled, we must be willing to make the necessary decisions as well. That's all I have. I hope this was helpful. I think for me, just thinking through the lens of I am a follower of Jesus helped so many things fall into place. So many things that we might fight for. All of a sudden, Paul doesn't sound like such a phony when he says, hey, things are lawful, but for me, it's going to be a mastery. For me, it doesn't edify. For me, it's not okay. All of a sudden, he doesn't sound like a phony. He sounds like a guy who is committed to, I'm the people of God. I'm striving to live spirit-filled. I'm a representative of the light. And people's souls are at stake. They're being blinded by those issues. So why would I play there? Any other comments or thoughts that you want to throw out there? Ruth.
I think this is the hardest issue for me that we've dealt with so far. Not that I want to go out and drink.
Right.
But
we have got to, in America, rescue Jesus from those who have contemporized him. We have got to do that. And sometimes it's as simple as simply explaining, Jesus means all the world to me. And if he had done to you for you what he has done for me, you wouldn't be trivial either. That Chris guy that I talked to, he began to be a little bit compelled after about 45 minutes. And he said, man, you're the most versed Christian I've ever known. I mean, I'm taking him to Romans. We're going to passages. I'm quoting scripture. That's the only kind of Christianity that I want to be identified with. And he says, yeah, you know, when I lived in Iowa, all my friends were Catholic. And I thought about converting to be a Christian just because it would help me fit in. And finally, I'd have some answers to stuff. And I thought to myself as I walked away, he has been hurt by knowing too many Christians. He has been. He needed some Christian along the line. And he finally got one at IUPUI who said, see, Chris, the kind of Christian I am is, I believe this book tells me that there's a God, and he wrote this book so that I would know him, and I discover that his name is Jesus, that when I was his enemy, he died on a cross to win me back to himself, and he's given me the mission of representing him on earth. So, and that really means a lot to me. So when he gives me thoughts and suggestions and principles relating to some of these concepts, it means the world to me, and I don't take that lightly. You know, it's okay to be that relational with Jesus when you talk with your friends. It's okay to be that honest with your neighbors and coworkers when they try to wrap their minds around why you don't do this and why you don't do that. I think it's also helpful for us to recognize something that we looked at when we went through Romans 14 a while ago, is that Paul has walked you through thought after thought after thought about thought after thought about why this particular issue was okay, but I don't do it, Paul would say. And then basically at the end, he says, some of you are going to go through this, and you're going to say, Paul, I'm following you. I get it, and I appreciate it. I think it's okay. So there's one verse in there that we are wise to remember. before our own master we stand or fall. And so let's not be divisive. Let's not make this our rallying point. At Colonial, we don't even have to worry about it because our covenant is binding. But as we make decisions and as we set up our homes and as we consider future churches, let's certainly look at this through the lens of the gospel and recognize that that is something that is so much bigger than all of these other silly things. And may Jesus receive glory and be honored and adored by people because of what they see us and how they and the decisions we make.
Gosh. Can I mention something? Like, you said that Christians are kind of trying to contemporize Jesus. Like, are there any, like, principles or anything from, like, the other side that would be, because we looked at everything, that would be probably more negative. Are there anything that, like, you would show that would be positive from what, I mean, you wouldn't show that tonight, but, like, what's out there that would they would say back to you?
As far as what? Like, what?
Pro for drinking?
Yeah. Well, one of the clearest would simply be that the Bible never condemns it. And notice that I've given that tonight. The Bible never does condemn it. So we started there with our premise. The Bible condemns drunkenness nowhere. I cannot in good conscience tell you tonight that you should not drink because the Bible says that. I can't do that. That's where we have to, as believers, allow this word to give us light. And we have to go cover to cover, consider it biblically, and the principles are there. And that's where Paul would say, these principles have meant really a whole lot to me. And so I think it's allowable, but I'm not going to do it because these principles and others come out differently. And then I add to that an understanding of who I am, how I ought to walk, what my mission here is, and what's at stake. And those things are informing me as I make this decision. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Dan.
I think these are by far the best arguments ever for making those decisions. Because too many times I feel like in our circle, sometimes we try to explain away things by doing stuff like, you know, comparing different ways that things are there and back then. And we try to analyze music and say, you know, if it's this way and that way and this way, you know, then it's wrong and all that kind of stuff. When you approach it from the standpoint of the gospel, it seems to me it just gives more clarity to the decision.
Yeah.
And a better foundation to make my decisions on. Because the next person can always explain away some of those things. They can always come up, well, I got a solution.
Yeah, right. Right.
But, you know, this really makes a person come to grips personally with God.
Yeah. I really tried to avoid things tonight that are confusing. And you can read 12 books about how wine was made, and 6 of them will say one thing and 6 of them will say the opposite. And I just get confused by that. And when I just gaze upon Jesus and I hear him say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, that gives more clarity than any book that I could read that gives all the scientific data in the world. So I hope that's helpful, and I hope that's the way we learn to think about everything. You know, preaching the gospel to yourself, some will say, that's become cliche, that's become hip. When you read Paul, that's all he ever did. I mean, how many references did I give you that when you go back there, he's going to say, here's what you should do, and here's why. And the why is always because you've been brought back to God because of Jesus, and you've been commissioned by him too. And so we do need to become really adept at preaching the gospel to ourselves when it comes to this and all the other ticky-tack issues that we could spend time on as well. Adam.
First of all, yeah, I definitely, looking at this issue through the lens of the gospel, and there was a song I was listening to on the way here called See What I See, and it goes through homosexuality and a couple other topics, and it just says, you know, you need to be sensitive to you know, the background of the person and why they might be experiencing this, but at the same time not condoning what they're doing. Just looking at issues like this and other issues through the lens of the gospel is wonderful, and I love the way that you presented this and agree with everything that you said. But to kind of answer her question, what she said about, you know, are there any, like, pros? There's a couple things there just layering in my mind.
Yeah, yeah.
And one of them is, you referenced, I think it's still up there, yeah, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 7, it says, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I just feel like if we're going to be thinking in the same way of Christ, I don't know that we can totally condone it altogether, seeing how his first miracle was actually, you know, making wine, and you can even go into the whole, you know, it wasn't as strong, whatever.
Yeah.
Like, dude saved the best wine for last, you know.
Yeah.
So it's not that he was totally abstaining. You mentioned in your guys's, I don't know what you call it, not a creed, but...
covenant, yeah.
Covenant,
yeah.
Right, it's abstaining from not only the consumption, but also from the sale of it. And just as an ignorant visitor that I am, I don't kind of see that whole thing from the whole sale of it as, I don't know, it kind of seems like the same thing, even though Christ didn't sell it. He made it as a, you know, kind of giving out sort of thing. But also, what's really getting me the most is, I love what you said about association and the way that we associate ourselves with drinking. And one verse on there that I was really surprised to put up is, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. But then he goes in, I think it's in Romans, where he goes into, you know, abstain from it because other believers, younger believers, it'll be a stumbling block.
Right, right.
And that's one of two reasons why I don't drink. The other one is because I'm not 21. right. But also, I mean, you said that you hadn't grown up in a circle where you've been around drinking a whole lot. I was one of the few people who hadn't grown up in a family where they had been affected by alcohol. But I've put years of my life in bad company, and I've been around it a lot. And I've also noticed as a believer that you have to be really careful about the way when you abstain from drinking, about the way that you do it,
right.
Because people will instantly be turned off to the gospel if you don't do it right. And at the same time, I feel like almost association with drinking without getting drunk or with totally pure motives, I feel like people don't look at that in a simple light. If you're passionate and on fire for Christ, and people know where you're coming from, they know that you're not going to, you know, you're going to be the designated driver. They know that, you know.
Right.
I feel like there's, you know, there's one of those things where not necessarily actually drinking the alcohol, but being associated with it, being around it, I feel like can almost be really beneficial. So if you guys are ever in this situation, be careful about the way that you would abstain from alcohol, because it can be a total turn off to unbelievers.
Yeah. You know, we never have the opportunity to be as exhaustive or thorough in here on Wednesday nights. I hope that these become foundational considerations, but a lot of good points made there that I think I'll jump on just for a second. Jesus, after all, was a friend of publicans and sinners, and he was frequently found eating with them and probably not engaging in what they brought to the table, and I'm not talking about foods. And, you know, the lifestyles that they brought to the table, Jesus obviously wasn't condoning that or participating in that, but he was befriending them. You know, we had this conversation, if you remember, maybe a year and a half ago. Jeff brought his brother out on a Wednesday night. We sat around a circle and we played catchphrase when we were trying to really establish some relationships and get to know each other. And two of the words on that night had to do something with alcohol. And we did what we typically do, having grown up in our shelters, fundamentalist churches, is we get the word and we're like, oh, what we should never drink, ha, ha, ha. And we all kind of joked about it and laughed about it. And there's Jonathan over there going, why are you all laughing? I do that on a Friday night. And no sooner had we prayed amen than he was out of the door. And I was never able to follow up on him. But as I watched him that night, I couldn't help but think, I think we kind of hurt our ministry opportunities with him by just enjoying a good joke among ourselves. So was it sin, that laugh that we shared? No. But was it perhaps unwise, and maybe should it inform us for the future? I think so. Again, after all, we have to remember our mission. And our mission not only tells us what to abstain from, it also tells us how to abstain from it. And in Titus, we saw, don't just give them godliness, give them graciousness too. So absolutely, really, really phenomenal point. When it comes to the question that you asked earlier too, let's just restate what we've already stated. When I search the scripture and I ask, what about drunkenness? Black and white. Off limits, drunkenness is sin. When I search the scripture and I say, what about drinking? I don't have a yes or no. And so to your own master, you stand or fall. What I was hoping to do tonight was to inform our consciences biblically so that we don't just say, I've got liberty and I'm going to enjoy it. Paul's our example in that. Paul said, yeah, I've got liberty. All things are lawful. But there are some things I'm not going to enjoy because of these reasons and because of my overarching understanding of the gospel. You read Ephesians, or Ecclesiastes rather, we've been there. And he's going to say, eat, drink, and be merry, because it's a gift to God. You can read references in the Old Testament where it uses the word wine. And again, I've read the books. I don't know if it's real wine or not. But you read references where it will say that you ought to enjoy the wine and the joy that it brings. But what you also need to do is you need to search the scriptures and discover that so many times alongside of that term joy is the realization that God gives an even greater joy. And so throughout the New Testament, we frequently find that kind of joy being right alongside of the joy that the Holy Ghost gives, which is why he says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a joy that can come from that, but there's a greater joy still. And so be wise, be discerning, be in love with your Jesus, be sold out on your mission, and make wise decisions. And to our own master, we'll stand and we'll fall. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's totally changed everything for us. God, quite frankly, we just can't wait to be done. We just can't wait to lay aside this earthy tabernacle and be clothed from on high. We can't wait to drink the beverages and eat the spread that you've prepared for us in paradise. And even as we say that, we tremble because we still don't get why you've invited us to that. Thank you that you've included us in everlasting grace. Father, while we long for that, we don't want to be weary in well-doing. We don't want to be trivial. We want to be missional. We want to be passionate about Jesus. We do want to be engaging in our culture and do so with grace and discernment. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that you've promised. That as fathers know how to give good things to their children, you know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So, God, we're asking tonight that you would fill us with your Spirit and the wisdom that he gives so that we have discernment to know how to view these and all the other issues and how to really use them as platforms for the mission that you've given us. Lord, bless us as we go. Pray that you give us safety and joy. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. And for our friends that aren't here tonight, we pray that you would keep them close to yourself, encourage them, and bring us back on Sunday, thrilled with what you're doing, ready to encourage each other and to worship Christ again. We pray in Christ's name.